and give a warm Southern Maryland welcome to Sam Sullivan.
I think it looks like we're on. Good morning. I want to tell you just kind of a little bit of an inside thing. Every time I've come here, I have been so warmly received. And that's a phrase that doesn't possibly capture the sense of how I feel about this fellowship of believers here on this hill. I had this very complete basket of things in my hotel room, and I was touched by such things as plantain chips from the island. Now somebody thought about who was coming. Last evening, absolute 4-star feast. Some delightful ladies in their households. And these are the treasures I will take away. Yesterday morning, I got to spend some time with some brothers like Jerry, whom I'm getting to know better, on the bay, fishing. And I called, after we had caught our limit, I called every friend I knew in Texas to gloat because the scene was quite different from, you know, acres and acres of, or miles and miles actually, of greasewood and mesquite. And one brother observed that I was gloating, and I made no pretense otherwise. They say in Lubbock, Texas, that if you on a clear day, if you stand really still and you look really hard, you can see the back of your head. So they were appropriately jealous of the scenery looking in from the bay. But I'll tell you, in my heart, Lanny Clark is more than a friend on a journey. This is the kind of friend that's closer than a brother. I have many brothers, many natural brothers, but I have none to whom I'm closer, or even as close, as Lanny Clark. And so to come and to walk alongside him, even for a few steps at a time, is personally an honor to me. I was coming up here for a series of meetings, and apparently the word has gotten out that if I'm in the area, it probably would be nice to have me come by. So I'm getting more invitations to come, and I knew that was happening while I was getting ready to come back for this trip. So I called Lanny and I said, Brother, I want to let you know that I'm coming out. This was as soon as I decided that I was going to come and when. And I said, before I make any other commitments, I would like to let you know that I'm coming in the event that your schedule will permit me to come. And so he said, I think we might be able to accommodate you. So after that, I had a place to go when others had come. So the truth of the matter is, you treat me so well. It's sort of like, you know, if you take care of those who come, you can't get rid of them. That's probably more what's happened. I'm delighted to get to spend some time with others as well from this congregation, such as Glenn Colby, who has become a very dear friend, and Sam. He was out with Glenn recently, and we had the chance of saying, you know, to each other, Sam, I am. There were two things that happened here this morning that I want to reference as we come into this message. One is a prophetic word that was written down, and that word is extremely accurate. I don't know if it will be shared, but it was a word that confirmed the very things the Lord had shown me to speak. And the other was the preamble to this message that Brother Clark brought out. And that is that God is preparing us for the events that are to come. And the way that God is preparing us may not take a very rational or logical turn. In other words, there may not appear to be a direct connection between the way God is preparing us and what is to come. And that's only because humans think in a linear way, because we live in time and space. But God is eternal. The difference between a linear perspective and an eternal one is that in a linear perspective, we're always waiting to see and to understand what the future is like. And we actually prepare for this by overlaying the past and the present to establish some form of a recurring pattern so that it might form a basis of precedent. And on the basis of that, we extrapolate to the future. Now that has value. That particular perspective has value, but not as a means for understanding transcendent things. That has value in engineering, it has value in mathematics, and so on, the sciences. But we ought never to think that the scientific process is an adequate framework in which to understand that which by definition lies outside of the realm of these instruments to quantify and to understand. Because there is the natural and then there is the eternal. The eternal is not available to us as a pure extension of the rational. The eternal is available to us through revelation, when God reveals what is hidden. One of the classic distinctions between the product of the rational and the product of the supernatural or revelation is as it regards the understanding of the future. Human beings understand that the future is that which threatens us, because inasmuch as we do not know for certain what the future will be, we are vulnerable to the extent that we are unable to plot and to plan the future. That's the realm of our exposure. And even believers, understanding that, will still go ahead with the process of the linear to attempt to determine what the future is. We'll understand the past, we'll overlay it upon the present to form a precedent, and then we'll extrapolate to the future. But we understand that there are things we do not control in that process. They're called variables. So our prayer, when that is our process for understanding the future, with an attempt to secure ourselves with respect to the unknown, which the future represents, our prayers reflect that sort of uncertainty. So we ask God, O God, help me. What we mean is, O God, I have a plan that surely you approve of, because it's the best rational process that even you would have to admit is the product of a good mind. But with my plans, I am bedeviled, term of art, by the uncertain, by the variable. So our prayer in effect is, O God, help me with the variables. Now, an eternal perspective is quite different from that. An eternal perspective is not concerned about the future, because an eternal perspective is rooted in the understanding that God knows the end from the beginning. So the end, so every step along the journey is God putting in place that which secures us so that when what God knows is revealed to us, we're prepared. Now, because we have an enemy, God does not always prepare us in a fashion that is coherent to our thinking. But he knows the way we go. Therefore, his preparation, though it's not always clear to us the value of it, his preparation is finely attuned to what he knows. And it's his way of presenting us to the future in order that we might be secure. Now, in light of this, how will we overcome the enemy who is coming? The scriptures are very plain that God has a plan by which we'll overcome the enemy. In Revelation 12, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not preserve their lives even unto death." We'll overcome the enemy by what Jesus has done and the word of our testimony, that is, that we know him, and the condition of our beings, which condition is that we will not prefer our lives, so that there is no potential threat to us from death. Now, why is God doing that? How will we attain to that result? How will that come about? We'll attain to that result in principal part because of the things that God has laid up in our hearts and the way that he's moving us to the future. I'd like for us to examine this morning what Jesus speaks of as the new commandment. The new commandment. I've taught on this before, but not to the depth of the revelation that I've subsequently been given. So I'd like to lay it out even further than I might have even here before. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. For the sake of time, I'd like to begin at verse 34. My recommendation is in the next week or so that you would consider perhaps reading all of what lies between this passage and the end of the 17th chapter. In short, all of what is written in red. I think it'll bless you. I submit that for your consideration. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then he, as bookends to this command, in chapter 15, verse 12, he says, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." Now, first let's be settled in our understanding as to what he means by the new commandment. And then we'll compare it to what the old commandment was. Because in as much as this is a new commandment, it references an old commandment. "A new commandment I give you, This is the new commandment. Love one another. The quantum of that love is, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So the measure of this love, the command is, love one another. The measure of that, the extent to which that is to be applied, is in the sentence, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says, the purpose of this is that all men will know that you are my disciples if you keep this commandment, love one another. And then he ends by saying, my commandment is this, love one another as I have loved you. And then the conclusion is, my command is this, love each other. Now, from this you will get the idea that he means for us to love one another. Right? But we think we know what it means to love one another. We will hear something like this, and then we'll immediately go about applying it according to the standards of what we think we know about it. And that's where it falls down. That's why so often you'll hear the scriptures, but there will remain in you no resonance of it. Because we'll begin in the spirit and we'll continue in the understanding that seems normal to us. And there's in the normal understandings, the way we would apply the scripture, we have no clue as to what he means by loving one another as he has loved us in the normal way. But you will see that God has actually prepared you to understand what this commandment means. Right? What we tend to do is we tend to roll together certain subjects that, like a topic, that seem with which we are familiar. So, for example, we've heard before, love one another, and we roll it together with something else, which is to say, we roll it together with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually the old commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, and in Luke, the 10th chapter, the old commandment surfaces. In Matthew, just for reference, Matthew 22, 34, look at it for a moment, please. This is just to clarify that the new commandment is not the same as the old. And we're looking at the old. Then, of course, what we'll have to do is distinguish the old from the new. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees wanted a piece of him. Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Did you see that? In the law. So under the law, this teacher of the law wanted an explanation as to what was the greatest commandment. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This, he said, is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus properly shows that this was under the law. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, do you see any difference at all between the commandment that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Do you see any difference between that and love one another as I have loved you? They sound very familiar. And to the undiscerning, they seem interchangeable. But there's all the difference in the world between these two commandments. The standard is different. What do you mean by that? What is the standard of love under the old? You. You are the standard. And the measure of that standard that applies to you is all that you can do. With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And that's appropriate for a legal standard. Because the most that the law may require of you is that which objectively you can do. If the law required any more than that which you may objectively do, then the mere existence of the law made you lawless. If the standard is greater than your maximum competence, all is all, with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That's as much as may be expected of anyone. What is the most that you can do about anything? All that you could do. So the law required all that you could do. So theoretically, it was possible to keep the law. He said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What if you didn't love yourself? Love your neighbor the same way. And you've met the requirements of the law. Now don't, for one moment, you ought not to suggest that Freud and Jung invented the condition of people not loving themselves. They hanged themselves in the Old Testament. They committed suicide in the Old Testament, which is an act that shows that one despises one's own existence. The commandment did not tell you to love them to love your neighbor in a particular way. Just the standard was, to the extent that you love yourself, love your neighbor. Because that too was the most you could do. What is the standard then of the new? How is it different? The standard of the new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. Who is the I? Jesus, the living God. What if you don't love yourself? That's not the standard. As I have loved you remains whether or not you love yourself, because it's not you. It's him. As I have loved you. But you will immediately notice this shocking thing. And that is this. That because Jesus is the living God, the same standard that applies to God in the matter of love applies to you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the standard. Since the I is God, the speaker is God, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then this standard of love applies the same to God as it does to you. And you may make the obvious conclusion, which is that in the matter of love, God specifically intends that we be the equal of God. While you're digesting that, look at this. And I offer you this as the evidence that what I've said is true. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have forever heard this verse, but until now the understanding of it may not have been apparent. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, and we'll read to verse 48. I'll ask you to observe that the context is love. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Now that's on all fours, because we're talking about and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why is this a greater standard? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, God is love. The nature of God is to love. And the quantum of the love of God, the measurement of the love of God is unlike the command that says, you may love your neighbor, but you're permitted to hate your enemy, God loves his enemies. So you who are meant to be like God in the application of love, you are also required to love your enemy, because this is the demonstration that you are of the same kind and nature as your Father. God is love. So if you love as God loves, you also will love your enemies. The context is love. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now the demonstration of, or the example of how he loves his enemies is, he causes his son, that's S-U-N, to rise on the evil, that's his enemies, and the good, his children. And sends his rain on the righteous, namely his children, and the unrighteous. And he makes the point now from the other side. If you love those who love you, like your neighbor, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Here is the application of this verse then. Be perfect therefore. Therefore means in light of the foregoing, the application of the word perfect is as it relates to love. Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've always heard this verse. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And because we have understood that to mean be sinless, be as righteous, be as holy, be as just, be as powerful as God is, we've just shelved that verse because we knew from our understanding of it that it was unattainable. Why would God not call us to be perfect in power? Because the only measure of power we may operate in is that which he gives us. So why would he be impressed with only that, with that which only he can give us? Why would he call us to be perfect in power if it's the result of what he gives us? It's somewhat of a charade. If he is responsible for the outcome and yet he requires it as a command, then our failure to operate in it is either to entrap us or his fault for not giving us the sufficiency of power. So he's not talking about being powerful as God is powerful. God cannot be impressed with our power. But love, now, that's a different thing. The context for the expression, be you therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is love. Hence, the same standard that applies to us applies to God. The same standard that applies to God applies to us. And therefore, in the matter of love, we are meant to be the equals of God. Now, before we come to what does that mean in terms of application, let's ask this question. Why is this so? Why has God given us the standard of love that is the same for himself as it is for us? This is why. God made a choice as to who his heirs would be. And he chose humans. The alternative was that he could have chosen the angels. Some of the angels, according to the scriptures, a third of them, rejected God's choice of humans as being the wrong choice. And they based their decision on the fact that human beings were a lesser order of creation than the angelic. And they saw that if God was going to choose a creature, their reason was, if God were going to choose some created being to be his children, that it made no sense, it was not reasonable for God to have bypassed a superior creature in favor of a lesser creature. And they rebelled against God. Now, God put them out. God suppressed the rebellion with superior force. But the question as to whether or not God had in fact made the right choice was not resolved merely by his use of superior force. And at stake was the question of the judgment of God's own good judgment. Did God make a mistake? Did he choose the right creatures? Now, this is the contention that is meant to be resolved through the great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. God could have simply squashed the enemy as an upstart, as a created being. But it would not have answered the question whether or not God made the right choice. Now, God's choice is the right choice. But how will it be established? And to whom should this proof be established? Clearly, not necessarily to the benefit of those who are meant to be the beneficiaries. God must establish the propriety of his choice to those who objected to his choice. Let me show you something about the nature of this matter. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, while you're turning to it, let me make an observation. The angels were not created to love. The angels were created to serve. Their choice, therefore, was not about whether they loved or they didn't love. Their choice was whether or not they would serve or not serve. There's no reference throughout the scriptures of the angels loving. In spite of the protestations to the contrary of certain Hollywood types, if you find that you're in love with your guardian angel, I want to assure you that the destiny of that relationship is bound to be that of unrequited love. In fact, the angels are not a creation that, for example, marry or are given in marriage. An expression within their nature of a form of love. When we come to have love for only the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be like the angels in that sense, that we're not being married or given in marriage. That's why there are no small cherubs running around in the nurseries of heaven or hell. Because the angels are a created being without the capability of reproduction, which would be an expression of love. If God made the angels capable of loving, then that would be one of the bases for the assertion that the angels have the capability of reproduction. So in this thing in Genesis that speaks of the sons of God going in onto the daughters of men, that's not a reference to the angels. That's Jewish mysticism. That's the Kabbalah. There was, however, a caste or a cadre of people from the earliest of times who were known as the sons of God. And they carried out on the earth the remembrance of the Lord. They were the earliest priesthood that existed on the earth. We are familiar with one of them in some substantial detail, Melchizedek. He was a priest of God Most High before there was an order of the priest associated with the Levitical order. And in fact, you'll read in Exodus 19 that when they came to Mount Sinai and before the order of Levi was established, that they were priests among the people. Melchizedek himself is said to be, quote, like the Son of God. He was a son of God, like the Son of God. That's not for this message. That's just some free stuff, which I have to quit giving away if I'm going to get to the end of this message. All right. The angels were not made as creatures to love. They were made with creatures to serve. And the judgment is on the basis of whether or not the elected to serve God, knowing the plan of God. Because you see, it's not through serving that you may inherit the nature of God. It is because you are made able to love, because God is love. The nature of God is to love. He created humans, oddly enough, as the test of his own ability to love. We'll come to that in the process. Because there's nothing inherently lovable about us. We are the substantial and proven test of whether or not God truly is love. And his ability to love us, we'll see in a moment, is how God tested himself. This is a great mystery that is being revealed to us. Right? Now, here was God's intent. This is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Verse 8 begins, Paul said, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. You'll read that very expression in chapter 6, where it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." There are three heavens. There's the heavens of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "I knew a man 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he was caught up into the third heavens, and he saw things too wonderful to understand." Right? There are three heavens then. The highest of the heavens is the heavens of God. The second of the heavens is the realm of the demonic. And the third heavens are the heavens above the earth, the natural heavens. Right? Now, it was the intent of God to make known the manifold wisdom of God to these in the heavenly realms. Now, what is the manifold wisdom of God? A manifold is where all of the things that are to be part of the process come together. Such as in welding, for example, a manifold would be where the gases come together and are ignited. The place where the many splendors of the wisdom of God come together is in God's choice of man as his heirs. Many splendors of God's wisdom comes together in the place of God's choice of man as his heirs. And the intent of God was to demonstrate the brilliance of God's wisdom to these principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, and to do so through the church. Through the church. Our destiny then is that we be the display of the compendium of the glory and wisdom of God. We are the display of that to the ones to whom this is a relevant display. They challenged God, and now God will answer. And God will answer through the very despised creature. Right? Now, let me pause here, and I want to bring in now another set of scriptures that will fully undergird this whole point of view. Come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I'll come back to Ephesians 3, because I'm not finished with it. Hebrews chapter 1. Here I want to set down the scriptural underpinnings for what I've said to you concerning God's choice of humans as his heirs and the rebellion of the angels who did, the third of the angels who rebelled, their rebellion against God's choice, in principal part because A, they were passed over, and B, they understood that by God's choice of humans as his heirs, ultimately they would end up having to serve these who are the sons of God. And they objected to that. Now here it is in Hebrews 1. In the context of verse 4, he says, "So he, the Lord Jesus Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Now that's a rhetorical question. It means God has never said to any angel at any time, "Today I've become your father and you are my son." Now why would that even be in the scriptures? If it's so obvious, why would it even be in the scriptures? You might ask, but I read in the book of Job where the sons of God came together before God and Satan was among them. And so there's a reference to Satan as the sons of God. Well, that's true. Because inasmuch as God has created all that is created, every created being is capable of referring to God as Father by virtue of creation. But here, this reference is to sonship in a different way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The distinction in sonship here is between that which results from creation and that which is born of God himself, the begotten. Because the purpose of being born of God is that one becomes the heir of God. It's by birth that one becomes an heir, not merely by creation. So God created, and therefore the creatures are capable of saying, and the scriptures refer to the creatures as the sons. But the issue here is one of being the heirs. And that requires to be born of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, just as a point of reference, the scriptures will say, "Both the one who makes men holy," who's Christ, "and the ones who are made holy," that's us, "are of the same family. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers." The word in the Greek for brothers is the word adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos. And it means to be of the same womb. Now it's easy enough to understand. You're a natural brother or sister to another if you both came from the womb of your mother. And that's the same concept here. Whoever is born of God, and the reference then being to the womb of God, is a brother to the Lord. He is the begotten of the Father. He is unique in creation for this reason. That's why he's not from Adam, and why he's capable of redeeming us. All right? Now, so when the scriptures say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" King James actually puts it this way: "This day have I begotten thee." That's the distinction in sonship. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Rhetorical references that say, in fact, there was never a time when God has said, "You are begotten of me," to the angels, or "I'll be your father and you will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world. So here's the juxtaposition between the created and the firstborn. Jesus was born into the world, born of a virgin. So he comes as this unique creature, God and man together. And when God brings the Son of God into the world, not in his divinity particularly, but in his humanity, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Worship him in his humanity. Why would this be the appropriate reference? Because they naturally worshipped him in his divinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In short, before the foundations of the world, before anything was created, Jesus was God. And in that standing, the angels naturally worshipped him. He referred to this in the garden when he said to Peter, don't you suppose that I could call down legions of angels to attend me? All right. Because that was his right. God commanded the angels to worship Jesus while he was in his humanity. Why? Because he's the Son. In speaking of angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. So angels are servants, like the wind serves God, like fire serves God. These are references in Scripture to the sword of the Lord. As the elements serve God, so angels also serve God. They're servants. But to the Son, he says. You know the juxtaposition between sonship and servants. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also said, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. But you will remain, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make the your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now here you have it in the plainest of language. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's as plain as it gets. Let me skip several verses here, though I recommend your reading. Verse 5. It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's not to the angels. They will not rule. But it is to the sons. Why? Because this is part of the inheritance of the sons. If the angels were his heirs, they would be the inheritors of what is to come. The world to come would be subject to them. But they are not. In fact, they will serve the sons. It is not to the angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are now speaking. But there is a place where it says, where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know the juxtaposition here? He's saying, God did not subject the world to come to angels. To whom did he subject it? To man. So what's the obvious question? What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Who is this creature that you've made a little lower than the angels? Why would you subject the world to come to him when you could have subjected it to the angels? This is a dialogue for the ear of the angelic. God is laying out his case so that when he proves his case, none will have an excuse. And he's letting us into the mystery of what this is. These things were always in your Bible. Look at it. I mean, doesn't it just, now you see it, there it is. Look at it again. It says, it is not to the angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are now speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. He's a lower caste in the order of creation, and yet you've chosen him, called him your son, subjected the world to come to him, made the angels subject to him that they might tend those who are to receive salvation. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put everything under his feet. That's the reference to being sons, being the heirs. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. How do we know that? I mean, how do we actually know that these things are true? Well, that's what Jesus is about. Jesus came and he died and he's returned to heaven and he's now the ruler. We are here. We are in the place of the Lord Jesus. We are the body of Christ. When we die, what will happen to us? We will be as the Lord Jesus Christ is. We'll be taken and we'll be seated on the throne as well. So he's saying the evidence that these things are true is Jesus, who shared in our humanity, and in that sense he was like us. Look at him now. That's your destiny. You will be with him. Let's see if that was he said. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. That's your proof. Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Right, now let's go back quickly and wrap this up in terms of the foundation and then the application of the new commandment. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 3. Now that we have the understanding of Hebrews, let's go back to Ephesians 3. And this thing will fall out for us. Let's reread from verse 8 to fix it again in our minds. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. God knew how he was going to answer the enemy because he knew before the creation of man, long ages past, he knew the objection of the enemy and he planned for it. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold or compendium of the wisdom of God should be made known to those who challenged God in the heavenly realms, rulers and authorities, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, brothers, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Now, in understanding how God revealed the mystery through Jesus, we understand what the new commandment is. The first thing that God did in this great controversy in which he set up the way that he will answer the controversy, he brings Jesus into the world. Just as a context, William de Bracton, who was the counselor to Edward the Longshanks and an old English jurist, observed that the requirements of justice go beyond merely the force, merely the exercise of a superior force. That justice should be pursued through what he described as the inevitable triumph of the right. That if, in short, if you simply squash something that opposes you because you have the capacity to do so, then you've engaged in retributive justice. Right? He messes around with you, you're bigger. It's like a guy who takes a knife to a gunfight. You know, he loses. Right? He discovers that he's lost at the point of the interaction, but he actually lost when he left the house, inappropriately armed. Right? So Satan, in a sense, could be simply squashed because God, as the creator, has the competence and the capability to squash him. But that wouldn't settle the question. The Bracton observed that justice is greater than that. You're not necessarily right because you're stronger, is the point. And so God restrained himself from the easy victory. Discursive justice looks at the fact that the right is inherently triumphant. That what is true will inherently triumph. The nature of God, which is to love, will inherently triumph because the motivation of God is never selfish. When your motivation is love, you cannot fail. You will inevitably triumph. But God had to take the long way. So he hid in himself how he was going to put down this challenge to his nature and to his decision. In the fullness of time, he brings Jesus into the world. And through Jesus, he establishes the truth of his nature. That is, he plumbs the depths of the capacity of love in the exercise that we see as Jesus. How is this so? Well, the moment comes when Jesus is on the cross. Now you have God on the cross, and you have God in heaven. Now, this is not, in the interest of time, I'll resist explaining God on the cross, God in heaven. It's just true. All right? It's just true. The same Holy Spirit, undiluted in any fashion, lives in you, who lives in me. And 100 million of us on the planet who have the Spirit at the same time. That's not mathematically possible, but it's true. Okay? And we are the evidence of the truth of it. So there was God in heaven, God on the cross. Now, if the new commandment were, love me as I have loved you, then God would have saved Jesus on the cross because the Son perfectly loved the Father. But the new commandment is not love me as I have loved you. It's love one another, love the other. If God on the cross, if God in heaven had excused God on the cross on the basis that God on the cross loved God in heaven, in the same way, their love for each other was equal, what would have happened to the other? What would have happened to the other? Who was the other? Yes. What would have happened to us? If, of course. So, the new commandment is, when you love one another as God has loved you, you understand that God loved us more than he loved himself. God loved us more than God loved himself. God on the cross, God in heaven, if they're one. The fact that, and perfect in love, the fact that God chose another over himself is the proof that God has loved us more than he loves himself. But here's another wrinkle to that, and a profound wrinkle. He did that while we hated God. Therefore, the nature of love does not depend upon any response from another. Because it is not love that simply responds to a stimulus. It is the very nature of being. This is why it was the test of God's own love. There was nothing in us, there was nothing about us that should have caused God to prefer us over himself. It is purely the description of God's benevolence. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God preferred us over himself. That's how much God loves. When we tell somebody, Jesus loves you, we're not announcing some condition. We're telling people a proven fact. It's not even that the love of God is unconditional. The love of God is the nature of God. That is why where sin abounds, the grace that is the manifestation of the love of God is more capable than the sin itself. That is, there is a greater sufficiency of the love of God than any condition of sin in which anyone might find himself. Because there would have been no sin greater than the rejection of God to the point of the extinction of his life. While we were killing him, that's what Jesus was saying. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. God loved the other more than he loved himself. If you will understand, and I don't have time to develop this, if we understand when God gives us the understanding that for age upon age, which is one of the meanings of the term eon, for age upon age, God had never experienced separation from himself at any point, then we begin to understand what God undertook knowingly in demonstrating his love. He undertook the separation from himself on behalf of someone whom he created knowing this is what he would have to do if he were going to redeem him. Because the Lamb of God was slain from the foundations of the world. Before God made man, he planned his redemption, so he made him knowing that he would reject him, knowing that the requirement of rescuing him would test God to the ultimate way that God might be tested. Therefore, the love of God is a proven fact. It's a proven fact. Now, Jesus, of course, equally loved the Father. Jesus loved as God loves because Jesus is God. Now, when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, right? Note that he was not yet on the cross. The cross is the final expression of this existing condition. He has already loved us more than he loved himself. The cross is not the test of that. The cross is the final uncontrovertible evidence of that. But the whole of his existence establishes that. All right? Now, as it relates to Jesus, here is the other side. How does Jesus now loves us? How is it that he shows this love when he says, love one another as I have loved you? If this is before the cross, in what fashion then would this be true? Our ability to understand the scripture is focused on the cross, but I'm suggesting to you that because of the time in which he said it, it was already true before the cross. And the cross is but the final expression of that which was already true. So how does he love us? When he says, love one another as I have loved you, and that's before the cross, how has he loved us? Yes, yes, yes. He sacrificed himself. This is the exact expression of the thing. Jesus came into time and space. And oh God, grant us that we understand this, because this is the essence of ministry. This is what ministry is about. Jesus came into time and space and occupied space because he had a body. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to with this body that he had. What did he elect to do with this body that he had? It was a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that he gave this body to God so that God might have a residence in time and space in the person of the man, through which residence God might live and do whatever God wanted to do. And the man would not object to the use of the body in that way. I'll say it again. What does he mean, as I have loved you? His love for us is this. God gave him a being. He had a body in time and space. The Father had a need. The need that the Father had was for a location in time and space out of which the goodness of the Father might be seen. And Jesus fully gave up the right to this body so that one might live in him, the Father might live in him, and through him, who the Father was might be demonstrated not only in what Jesus said, but especially in what Jesus did. Jesus was the first living sacrifice. He lived that God might have a place in time out of which God might live as God intended. Now, let me show it to you in the scriptures. Let me just settle in on the matter in the scriptures, and then we'll come to the application, and I think we'll get in right under the wire. This is like trying to land a 747 on a grass field. Jerry, it doesn't happen. Except by the grace of God. This is going to be more in the nature of walking on water. In John 14, turn quickly to John 14. One of the reasons I give you these things when I come is that I don't expect necessarily that you would remember everything that I said. The hope is that you get these tapes and that you listen again and again till you get it. It's a deposit with the intent that it grow up in you in a fullness. It's the foundation of all ministry. And the time has come for the people of God to be released to ministry. I'm defining the context of ministry. Verse 8 says, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, verse 9, John 14, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And then it goes on. What is he saying? He's saying, I gave up my right to be. I could have been, I could have done. You know that. Many of you could have been, you could have done. But the Lord brought you over, laid a hold of you, brought you over. This is the same with Jesus. Jesus had the right to do and to be whatever he wanted to be or to do. But he gave up his person to the Father so that the Father might come and inhabit him. And out of him, the Father might both speak and act regularly, day by day, moment by moment. That's why Jesus never did anything of himself. And he tells us, he says, the proof that what I'm telling you is true is this, the works that I do. What he's saying to us plainly is, the things you saw me do are beyond the ability of any human being to do. That's why normal human beings do not feed 5,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can't do that, he's saying. I can't do that, he's saying. We tend to think that Jesus was sort of a magical person. No, in his humanity, he was no more competent than any of us, any other human. He's saying, when I allowed the Father to live in me, the Father began to demonstrate his goodness through me, so that you might see the goodness of God when you look into my face. Because the Father, if he did all that is in his nature to do, you would have no idea that it was the Father, because he's a spirit. And you have no ability to understand what the Spirit does. The Spirit, God who is a spirit, needed a location in time and space out of which his nature might be demonstrated to you. And I volunteered to confine my activities exclusively to whatever the Father showed me he was doing at any moment in time. And the evidence of that was, and is, that I did things that humans cannot do. And I am not even claiming that I had the ability to do these things. These are eternal works being accomplished in time. And I have no competence as a human being, because I have been divested of my divinity. I came to be a human. And I presented my body to God, and he lives in me, and he's doing what he's doing, and what you're observing are the things that he's doing. So why did he feed 5,000 people? Because they were hungry. It's that simple. That's the benevolence of God. This is the same God who feeds the birds of the air and takes care of everything. 5,000 people show up to listen to his words through his son, and they were hungry. He simply fed them. I assure you, brothers and sisters, he did not feed them as a way to get next to them. He was not starting a feeding ministry to show them. It wasn't a bait and switch. They were hungry and he fed them. This is the cleanness of God. It's the striking benevolence of God, whose nature is to prefer the other over himself. This represents the inevitable triumph of the right. You do not have to be concerned that your good works somehow draw people in as a bait and a hook. What God shows you to do, do, without any consideration for anything beyond merely doing it. My goodness, I've just taken a saw and cut right through the majority of what Christians do today to try to advance their position in the marketplace. The miracles that were done to show God's goodness. And people are drawn to the goodness of God because they're looking for the answers. We've basically become, in the church today, we've basically become ambulance chasers. In effect, we look for disaster, we look for stuff that's going on, and we rush in, we plan to rush in, to show people that we love them and they ought to come to our church. If the Holy Spirit is showing you to rush in a time of disaster, just do that. If they say, "Sir, where do you live?" then he's drawing them. But never do these things with the hook that he'll come back to you somehow. Because the nature of God is just to be benevolent, to be good. The final outcome of anything that God does through you might not vest where you are. But that's okay. That's perfectly okay. Why did he feed 5,000? Because they were hungry. He wasn't starting a feeding program. They pursued him with the intent that he should. And he said, "Now, since you followed me, I want to tell you about who I actually am. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. You saw the natural, let me tell you the spiritual." And at that point they were offended. And from that time, not only did the ones who come for more bread leave him, but many of those who were beginning to follow him thought that this was not such a good idea. John 6:66 says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." But those whom the Father gives you will follow you. All right? How do we love as he loves? How do we love as he loves? By now you see that the new commandment is the only appropriate commandment for those who are the sons of God, because it's the definition of the nature of God which is inherent in those who are his children. By his Spirit, he puts that nature in them. How do we love as he loves? We are to do the same thing. We are to yield this space in time that we have been given. We are to yield it to the Holy Spirit so that whatever the Father wants to do through us, he might do in the same way he did it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we also are the body of Christ. Exactly what the Father did with the person of Jesus is what he intends to now do with the same person, the person of Jesus. Because individually, we are members of his person, and corporately, we are the body of Christ in time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices. And this is not unreasonable. This is not unreasonable, because you are the body of Christ. You have been made into that which once was. The person of Jesus once walked the earth, and you saw in him the submission of his person to the will of God. We are now that same person, except that we represent the corporiety of who he is in the world. We're not the body of Jesus. That was finite, it was that of a man. We are the body of Christ. We represent the corporiety of his anointing. And he lives within us to will and to do that which pleases him. Final cut, and then we're done. What God intends to do through you, he has already foreknown. Before you were in your mother's womb, he determined what you would be when you came to the earth. That is your destiny. Jesus was destined to the cross. Paul was destined to bear the good news among the Gentiles. Now, if each of us represents the specific appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in time and space, if each of us represents a specific appearing, he created us to, so that he might appear through us in a particular way that he has known before time. Right? How then is it possible for any of us to be greater than another? By what we do. It's like my lungs assuming that they're greater than my heart. It's ridiculous. There's no point of comparison. Every outlet of the expression of God is that outlet he chose. He chose this outlet for you. He made you the way you are so that he can live through you in that manner. At once, that is both the greatest that is possible for you to be, and on the other hand, at the same time, it is as necessary for you to be that as such. And your responses will be his responses. That means that your love cannot be defined, the way you love then, cannot be defined as either tolerant or intolerant. It's neither tough nor tolerant. These are human quantifications that mean nothing as far as God is concerned. Because when you see another the way God sees them, then you'll respond to them the way God wants you to respond. And sometimes you'll be very tolerant and sometimes you'll be confrontive. You'll make that decision on the basis of who God shows you they are at that time. These human profiles of love are what have absolutely muddied the water in terms of our understanding of what it means to love one another as he has loved us. That's why we go back and forth between the old and the new with all your heart, mind, soul, and as you love yourself. We go between that and trying to figure out what it means as I have loved you. At the conclusion of this matter then, when on the earth there arises those who love as God loves, that they will not save their own lives, even unto death. They will not, because they have yielded themselves already. God will be able to look at his opposition and say to them, they are just like me. They have the same nature as I have. They love as I love. And you thought that they had no capability of being my children. Here is the proof. Here is the proof. In nature, they are my duplicates in time. They're qualified to be my children because they love as I love. The matter then will be under the seal and the gavel of God. That is why you shall judge angels. This is a great mystery, a profound mystery in the scriptures. And it's the pleasure of the Lord to reveal that mystery of the kingdom to you. There are permutations of this that I hope to pick up this evening as we go forward in understanding what the new commandment is. I'd like to talk this evening about now, how do you love? What does this love look like? Love is patient, love is kind, etc. I'd like for us to talk about that second part of it this evening. Amen. Brother Clark?
There should be something going on right here. You feel the rightness of what's been spoken. The implications are incredible. They're life-altering. They supplant former understandings, release you from vain presuppositions, and awaken us to an entirely new way of viewing existence on this planet till death us do part it. You will not acquire this in one session. I am pursuing these issues of the kingdom with a great passion. And I can say to you, from the limited moments of clarity I have on the Spirit of God, we are on the brink of something that is going to be so radically different than anything we ever imagined. We won't know us in 3 years. We will not know us. We're going to have to rethink the whole issue of the way we see our existence on the planet, because you are not here to go to church. You are here to be on assignment in every location as one who gets to ask this question, will I obey the command he's giving me in this moment? Because it's in the moment. It's not the list. It's in the moment. If you love me, you will obey my command in the moment. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, in the moment, these are the sons of God. Do you see? We've got to undress all our religious stuff. We've acquired a packaging that doesn't work because it's not designed for the contents. This is the only package that works. And he is the only legitimate content. Folks, I'm telling you, if we can get a hold of the implications, I'd invite you back tonight, but I'm pretty sure wild horses couldn't keep you away. 6 o'clock this evening. Now, I want you to know that I am as completely committed to the understandings of the kingdom as I can possibly be in my limited understandings of the kingdom. And as my understanding increases, I will be more radically committed than I know I'm capable of, because I will have been altered by the process. I invite you to go with me. I invite you to help us send this message to the nations. I don't know, of the readings I do, the men I've met, the stuff I hear about, I do not know of another spokesperson of the kingdom of God who carries the fundamental principles and articulates them with greater clarity than Sam does. I just don't know of anybody. But I know this, that if we continue to invest in this apostolic vision of the kingdom, we will begin to hear of others. Because that same spirit of revelation will begin to awaken them, and it will become a more fully developed and approachable, achievable thing. I have every expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ has personally appointed Prague to be one of the points of transition in understanding this thing. I really do. And not just being a local congregation that does church, but being a people who have grasped the kingdom and have begun to reshape an entire community from that perspective. I fully expect to see and be a part of that. Gentlemen, I want to receive an offering. I'll just repeat what you already know. The Lord has appointed this relationship. We have a history of generosity. The goal of God in this circumstance is for us to invest into that revelation. Scripture says that he who sows sparingly does what? He reaps. And he who sows generously does what? He reaps. See, there's reaping at whatever level. And I want us to invest in the understanding of the kingdom to reap the understanding of the kingdom. You decide at what measure you want to receive that investment. Do you understand? Cheerfully, not under compulsion, not because there's any reason to do it other than to be jealously desirous of what God has set before us. So make your checks out to Prague, and as a function of integrity, I repeat to you again that when we say every penny goes, every penny goes. So whatever's coming in is headed that way. It'll just pass through our accounting system because it's easier. Now, while you're doing that, please go ahead, brothers. While you're doing that, I have a very unpleasant announcement to make. We're going to be involved in a funeral this week in Prague. And it's a very difficult and challenging situation. Russ and Liz Dobson have been a part of this congregation for 20 plus years. They have been an important part of my personal life and the life of many of you. We were advised late yesterday afternoon that Aaron Dobson has died, and we're still reeling from the news. The details will be unfolding in the next 24 to 30 hours. We are anticipating a service Wednesday night and a funeral on Thursday. Now, you're aware that just in the circumstances of the last 3 years, this family appears to have been singled out for destruction. There's all manner of calamity that has occurred to this ordinary family. And so there's a certain sense of emotional rawness that's exacerbated by each subsequent calamity. And I want to say to you, as a family of believers who's committed to these folks, we need to do whatever we do this week with extraordinary excellence. You bring your best food. You dress it up in its nicest way. You send your best gift. You offer your biggest hug. You give them your warmest embrace. We need to pour in the oil and wine into souls that are just fractured. Here's an interesting little tidbit. Someone thought we were having the church dinner today instead of next Sunday. So they brought food today, which will be taken over the Dobsons immediately after church, as the first of several meals we'll need to supply. Tim has a couple of clipboards here. We need some immediate support from you guys. And you know how to do this. I don't need to say any more than that. We have a need. You know how to meet it. We just need to know who's going to meet it when, so it doesn't all show up tonight. All right. I assume some of you will be called upon to help us administrate the affairs of this week. I can't say with any clarity how you comfort a family who's had a child taken away from them unexpectedly. But I know the grace of God will be with us, and that His mercy is already involved in this thing. Whatever we need done, I know you will rise to do it with extraordinary service and grace. When I have the details worked out, Irma will advise the telecare ministry, and every household will be called. I know many of you pray. So pray. I know others of you clean. So clean. Others of you serve. So just serve. And let everyone who observes see what God's love looks like in action. Let's stand and be dismissed. I hate to leave you with that note, but life gets in the way. We have to triumph over it in every circumstance. We will reconvene under the anointing of the Lord at 6 p.m. I encourage you to come, and if you are sufficiently provoked to invite some folks you know who need to be instructed more completely on the love of God, then feel free to reach out to them. If you have to bribe them, offer to buy them dinner and then bring them. But let's get out the message of the kingdom, shall we? Father, we're people who are tremendously graced with the reality of your presence in the earth. And we're a household of faith upon whom you have showered tremendous favor. We are not ignorant, Lord, of the extraordinary measures that you've gone to preserve our lives from death, to awaken within us a passion for the heart of God, and to extend to us a sphere of influence that's much, much broader than these walls and property could ever define. All of these things you have done out of your great love and mercy to us. We're provoked today with the hint of a new way to walk out our purpose in God. I ask that you would visit us, Lord, with the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that you would cause us to begin to appropriately respond to the love of God. What do we do? What do we say? How do we offer what you have done to those who have not yet come to believe? Well, we just challenge them to respond to your proven love. We as followers have the same obligation that wherever we are today, we would give ourselves to responding afresh to your demonstrated love. That we would yield again these bodies to their rightful appointment as expressions of the love of God in time and space, moment by moment, to the glory of God our Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, Lord, may your comforting grace be upon those of us who are grieving, and may your spirit of service be upon those who can stand with us as we face the events of this week together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Greet someone as you go.